Well, some beautiful testimonies have already gone out tonight, and I'll try the best I can to maintain that standard. A couple of Awana letters have already shown up the old man, I think, but we're looking to the Lord to bless. And let's turn, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. And we'll be reading the first 19 verses of same. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto the people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye, that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the 3rd day as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the 3rd day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now sit of thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And we look to the Lord to dress, to bless us as we address the issue this evening of minding the gap. Please be seated except for me. I kind of rushed my reading a little bit. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Perhaps it's my coffee, or perhaps it's just the fact that in a little way I'm a little bit reluctant to be up here, simply because you've heard such wonderful testimonies. There is a strength in those beautiful young people, of whom I don't count myself anymore. I wish I could, but standing up here and just saying how the Lord has led them to salvation. And even though I've got a topic for you now, I don't want to in any way diminish the Lord's work. If you're here tonight and you are outside of Christ, please consider what you've heard here this evening. Please consider the need that you may have for the Lord. Having said that, I'm here to do a job. I have the Word of God before me. You know, I am a little bit of a sports fan, and I do like contact sports, I do admit. And most boxing fans speculate what would it be like, what would happen if you could pit the shuffling, speedy Muhammad Ali with his wonderful jab and his almost peerless chin against the fury, rage and hostility of an early Mike Tyson. Pretend for a moment if that could happen, if they could actually pit those two together, and then for whatever reason the promoter decides to put a couple of unknown local boxers on after that fight. Gavin Dunn from Panania. Who? So there I am after round one, and I'm there in my stool, and I'm looking out, and I'm seeing some guy with a broom sweeping out, and some guy stacking all the empty chairs because all the interests have gone. Well, we've heard some beautiful things this evening, but we still have a message before us. I prepared not for a baptismal service this evening, but for a youth service, and under advice from Pastor Matthews, I'm continuing with this. I'm continuing this with the conviction that there's someone here that needs to hear this message. And this message, as I told you before very, very quickly, is about minding the gap. Now, can I explain that for a moment? Usually I'm very phobic about public transport. I'm a country boy. Don't like this sort of thing when people are too close. I admit that to you. But I was travelling with a very good friend of mine, and I was travelling on the London Underground, and that's fine because we were on holiday, so that's okay. And went down to the London Underground to take the train, and of course it's like an underground city. It kind of blew me away. I'd never seen anything like that. And of course, as all the trains are coming in, you hear over the PA system, and it's almost like a mantra, this very polite English voice saying, "Mind the gap, please. Mind the gap, please." Over all this hubbub, you could hear this very polite but insistent word voice saying, "Mind the gap." You can actually get on a T-shirt from the Underground if you so choose. Mind the gap. So I thought that was a good title because that's still ringing in my ears. And I guess the purpose of that voice is that there was a gap between platform and train that someone had to pay attention to. And this Bible reading and our society, and when we do see something in the Bible, of course, it is an important issue. And what I'd like to talk to you is what we call the generation gap. And what the generation gap is the difference of opinion, or the conflict, if you will. And it seems as though that human relationships and union behaviour is best defined by the word conflict between the current generation of youth and the previous ones. Now, I'm sure that in talking about the generation gap, you don't have to invoke your imagination too greatly to understand what I'm talking about. You must have seen something of it before, if you've experienced it in some way. And this conflict can manifest itself in various ways: arguments, raised voices, tears, strained relationships, and yes, sometimes even fractured ones. And even though we'd like to kid ourselves that this is something that happens in the world on large and not in Christian homes and good homes, well, we're really deceiving ourselves. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I have all the answers to an issue that really colours and shapes our society. I'm not going to, because you certainly wouldn't believe me anyway. But I do know someone who does. And it's a worthy topic to consider this evening, so let's begin. First of all, let's examine this gap. I will get to there eventually, but what I'd like to look at is the gap that existed, the generational gap between Rehoboam and Solomon. Hopefully, as I was reading through this, you did understand and appreciate that there was some obvious tension between Rehoboam, the current king, and the previous king, Solomon, that was his father. I'd like to look at some of the features of the generation gap, and the first feature that I see is that the gap is cyclical. Cyclical. That's a cool word, but it very simply means that it goes in a cycle. Now, I know that when I was a young person, I went through a stage where I believe that the circumstances I was going through in senior school, when things started to get tough, I was skating through junior school, no problems, and then things started to bite, and I somehow was under the impression that the circumstances that I was under were somehow unique. Perhaps you've heard this expression from a young person, no one understands me. Yes, there's a few affirmations there. It might have surprised you indeed that in talking about a problem that is very modern, we're actually consulting an Old Testament text. But you see, as we examine the scriptures and as we examine the writings of Solomon, who of course we're going to be talking about a bit, but one thing I can tell you about Solomon is that he was without doubt the wisest man who ever lived, because that wisdom came from on high. But he once stated in Ecclesiastes, and he said, he stated this after much investigation, and in fact too much investigation. He didn't take God's word for it. He had to explore every pleasure and every carnal appetite. But when he did so, he came to the conclusion that there was no new thing under the sun. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he gives several interesting illustrations. No new thing under the sun. The sun rises and the sun sets. The sun rises and the sun sets. I'm sure you'll get the idea. The wind blows this way. The wind blows that way. The wind blows to the south. The wind blows to the north. The rivers run into the ocean. And yet the seas are never full. The rivers keep on running. Better scientific minds than mine call this the hydrological cycle. Apparently. But you can see this. It's cyclical. And there's something else that he adds to this list as well. One generation passeth away, and another cometh. One generation passeth away, and another cometh. There is a cycle here. I had an English teacher that performed a very cruel trick on their class, on her class. She actually introduced a piece of writing talking about the generation gap. And of course, all those young people that were fresh from arguments with their parents read it and said, yes, that's absolutely right, the old fogies, blah, 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 this is also with it. And then she said, okay, when was it written? Oh, well, it was written last year. Of course, if it didn't happen on YouTube, Skype or Twitter, it hasn't happened. It was actually a writing from the ancient Greeks. Let's consider this for a moment. After World War I, there was a boom in the economy. During the 1920s, the youth decided to enjoy this tremendous level of post-war prosperity. It manifested itself in big shiny cars, daring new fashions, new style of music and dances. One that I know is the Charleston. I didn't research any others. What else was there, Mrs. Mathis? Oh, sorry. Then came the Great Depression. In 1929, the almost complete disintegration of the economy and the good times ended. Then, 10 years later, came World War II, and life that was once a party became about sacrifice, it became about ration books, and became about austerity. I used a very nasty word for the Greeks. Brother Chris isn't here, is he? They don't like that word, austerity. Then, after the terrible thing that was World War II, guess what? The post-war economy boomed again. The good times came back. And how did that manifest itself? Big shiny cars, daring new fashions, new style and music and dances. And perhaps it is conceivable that those people that remember the 1920s and indeed were part of it just shook their heads and say, oh, these young people today. When the reality is that there is a cycle going on. I was somewhat disturbed to see when and I don't know anything about it, don't ask me any questions, One Direction apparently is a pop group. But I do remember that when they came into Sydney, it was a big thing and all these girls were there and they were getting crushed and they were screaming. And we're tempted to think that this is a new thing, except they had Bob Rogers, who's a veteran radio man in Sydney, come and talk about the Beatlemania of 1964 and make comparisons. Can you see what's happening here? It's a cycle. And the point is that it's naturally cyclical and something external is needed to and required to break that cycle. And the conflict between one generation and next, that cycle does need to be broken. It is hostility and conflict that defines human nature and human relationships, but friends, it does not define the nature of God. I've been told that for as long as I've been alive, there's been armed conflict somewhere in the world. Yes, for all that time, for 43 years, there has not been a time where there has not been armed conflict somewhere. When Christ comes and reigns in his kingdom, what is the greatest hallmark of it all? Peace. For 1,000 years. There's a cycle here, an unfortunate cycle that needs to be broken. But it's a cycle that we've gone into over and over again. My contention to you is that there is an external force that needs to be employed here to break that cycle. Another thing that I noticed when examining the gap is that this gap is transient. It's a transient thing, or may I say that our position and our role and our spot in this gap is a transient thing. As incredible as it might seem, if you ever listen to the Alan Jones program, which at times seems to be an endless parade of cranky old men ringing up and talking about this terrible, outlandish younger generation, those young men were once young men. Those old men were once young men. Jim Berg remembers a time to his shame when for the first time one of his daughters came up and said, "Daddy, I can't find my shoes." And of course, up to this point of time, that child could solve every single problem that they ever had by screaming the magic word, "Mummy!" or "Dad!" and every problem magically disappeared. However, Mr. Berg was busy and he had a very long day, and his reply was laced with mild sarcasm when he said, "Honey, I didn't wear them last." And he regretted that because he could see in the eyes that that was a momentous answer for, because for the very first time, the guru that was her father had come down off the mountain. And this is what happens. At one point in time, of course, it seems as though our universe revolves around our parents. And then as we go into those teenage years, our parents become less and less important, and perhaps we even try to please them less and less. And of course, what sun rises when that sun falls? Well, it's our peer group. It's our peer group. But as we get older, our position in the gap changes. Mark Twain was unfortunately a godless man, but he was also arguably the greatest writer that America ever produced. It is very, very easy to get online and see some of his quotations, and some of them aren't worth much, but this one really leapt out on me. Because Mark Twain once said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Think about it for a moment. You might get that. Really what Twain is trying to say, that it's not the old man that changed. It is he that changed. And when you look, friends, and I'm saying this respectfully, at the way things look as a young person, and particularly the way the previous generation looks as a young person, it's not always going to be that way. You change. Your position in the gap, if you will, is transient. And if that is the case, can I be so bold as to suggest that what you think is the truth may not be what you think it is? My understanding of truth is that, well, it's true. Black is black, white is white, and it doesn't change. And that really is the nature of God, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But friends, can I suggest that you might need a new perspective? You really need a truth that does not change. Another thing that I see about the gap is really, to one extent or the other, the gap is inevitable. I really think it's something that we need to be prepared for as we grow up. Like I said, Conflict is part of human relations. It's really part of our life down here on earth. Different people, different experiences, different perspectives. When I was a young man, I really wanted to be like my father. My father was my hero. Unfortunately, as the good Lord decreed, I was completely unlike my father. My father was a football hero. I was not. My father was a robot bust outdoorsman that was into horses and slingshots and rifles when he was a kid. I got sick when I went outside, which is embarrassing to that day. I could not go near a silo. I could not go near a hay bale. When I was about 19 or so, my father thought, well, he's away for a while, everything will be okay. So he took me in the truck to collect some seed. I can't remember that day. I just remember waking up in bed sometime in the evening. That's all I remember about that day. So I really wanted to be like my father, but I became an indoors kid. My father always commented on the amount of indoor games that I had, the checkers and the chess and the Cluedo. I can see where all my money's going, he used to say. And it's inevitable that there was a difference in perspective there. It was inevitable that even though he loved me, we were seeing the world through two different eyes. I knew that my Nana loved me. There she was on the same farm but in a different house several miles away. And my Nana loved to knit jumpers. So inevitably I got the call that I had to jump on the bike and go down the various tracks and go and get a jumper done. Now what Nana didn't know is that even though I was a total wimp when I was a younger kid, at the age of 15 I basically grew to the same height that I am now, and exactly the same frame, but try and imagine this frame with nearly an ounce of muscle on it. Now, at that point in time, and I know that Luke remembers this, Inspector Gadget was big on TV with the extendable arms, so I had to get on the bus to the inevitable course from all the other kids of Go-Go Gadget Arms. And I went over to get my jumper done for Nana, and of course Nana didn't appreciate that at all. She didn't realise that at all. So she didn't realise how torturous it was for me when she got the tape measure, measured my arms and went, "My goodness, that can't be right. Where did I keep my spare wool?" And of course, all the time, this young, gawky, awkward, self-conscious kid was dying inside. This is inevitable, friends, because this is human nature, this is human behaviour. We come from different places. There will be points of time where there will be difference in opinion between Gen Y, Gen X, baby boomers, I don't know all the fancy names they say. But really my point here is that we really need to be prepared and we really need to know what the right response is. Like I said, when it comes to biblical truth, when it comes to the Lord God himself, black is black and white is white, and there is a right and there is a wrong way that we should respond. Now, let's get a little bit more specific. Let's examine the specific gap that we see in Scripture. And I've got a few P's for you. As we examine this chapter, we look at Rehoboam's potential. Rehoboam has been put on the throne, and we must say that there was potentially a wonderful life in front of him, because there were some things that Solomon, for all his flaws and all his faults, had delivered to Rehoboam. First of all, there was peace. David was not allowed to build the temple. Solomon was. What was the difference? David's hands were full of blood. Solomon never had to raise a sword in anger. Israel was in peace at that time, and that was a direct inheritance from the reign of Solomon. There was prosperity. One of the issues that was examined there was the amazing pomp and grandeur that Solomon surrounded himself with. This is why the people came to him and say, "Back off a little bit." But there is no doubt that at this point in time the kingdom was most prosperous. There was peace, there was prosperity, and there was posterity. There were Solomon's writings. And for all that Solomon was, he still wrote 3 inspired books of Scripture. that were there for Rehoboam. Now, I wouldn't be telling you the full truth if I didn't say that there already was a prophecy that Rehoboam was going to fail in this regard. And indeed, the kingdom was going to be divided. There already was a prophet. There already was a man that divided his robe. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. There was going to be a division that was already prophesied. But also, when we read of the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve, God was prepared to save you. Before man fell, the Saviour was already at hand. Yes, God in his foreknowledge knew what was going on, but the decision was Rehoboam. And the decision came from Rehoboam's problem. He has the people before him, and the people's request was a reasonable one because, as I had told you, the glory and grandeur of Israel that became the marvel of the whole world came at a great cost. As the people came and talked about yokes and talked about whips, they weren't talking metaphorically. It seemed as though Solomon, in an effort to maintain his lifestyle, did indeed hold forced labour for his people. We did see in the passage that we read in verse 18, the stoning of Adoram. And who was Adoram? Well, he was Solomon's taskmaster. And once they had rejected the house of David, of course, there was nothing that stopped them from venting their full fury on what Solomon had done. So, as the people came before Rehoboam, their request was reasonable. You don't have to be too smart to work out that if indeed there was a yoke, if indeed there were whips, if indeed there was this grievous service, I'm sure that even a child would say, yes, there's something that needs to be done about this. And this, of course, was confirmed by those old men that were still around that were actually peers of Solomon. They came and said exactly the same thing, and Rehoboam rejected that counsel. Why did he reject that counsel? Well, it seemed as though he had a hang-up with the previous generation, and he had a hang-up with the person of Solomon himself. Where did that come from? Well, I know that one thing I had to resolve in my heart is that it's very hard with my father to see where he ends as a person and his work begins. He walks out his front door and he's on the job. You know, it's quite an unusual situation. And I had to deal with that. I had to deal with the fact that under certain situations, he would spend 2-3 days straight on the tractor. There was one point in time where he told me that he actually only got off the tractor because he was hallucinating. Absolutely true. And I had to reconcile that within myself. I can only imagine that being the king over Israel, having all that wisdom, being so much in demand, perhaps Solomon wasn't home much. And then, of course, there was the issue of the way that Solomon finished. The commentator, MacDonald, euphemistically said, well, Solomon's ending was not quite as good as his beginning. Well, you could say that. Idolatry, a harem, doing all those things that the pagan kings did. But I want to show you something interesting about Solomon, friends. Fathers, I'd like for you to pay attention, and it can be found in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, let me just walk you through this very quickly. I remember as a child, I saw this in one of my picture Bibles, just like Timothy Santos. I like to see the pictures there. And I saw a picture of Solomon talking to the Lord and asking the Lord for wisdom. And this answer pleased the Lord very much. And of course, he gave them all these additional things that can be clearly seen later on. And of course, that's all very uplifting. And that's a great example that Solomon set. But let's look at something else in that very first chapter. And it can be found in chapter 3 and verse 1, right at the beginning there. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. This is the thing. When we sin, when we do wrong, and when we harbour wrong heart attitudes, the Lord, in his mercy, does not smite us straight away. Yes, God did richly bless Solomon in this chapter, but right here, right in the beginning, almost in the same breath that he said, God, I really need you to rule my kingdom. I really need wisdom from on high here. He took Pharaoh's daughter. He made a political allegiance with the devil's people, or at least those who weren't God's people. What he did was morally questionable. Yes, it was politically expedient, but it was spiritually disastrous and it was forbidden by the law of Moses. What am I saying here? The seeds of Solomon's destruction, these seeds that became full-blown weeds that his son could see, that it seems forever coloured Rehoboam's opinion of dear old dad. The wise men, all of Solomon's mates, came in, gave him great counsel. What did he do? He sat there and rolled his eyes. Why? Because there was sin in Solomon's life that was undealt with for years. And I'm so glad that our baptismal candidates have already told you in terrific preaching that there is a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. I have never had the head knowledge of Solomon. I will never have the head knowledge of Solomon, and nor will you. But where was the heart for the Lord in this area? Did he choose not to deal with it until he had the 600 or so mothers-in-law later on? Did he attempt to do it and yet fail because he really didn't take sin seriously? Friends, Christians, sin can be dealt with. Power can be from on high. It is never God's will for you to sin. Whatever Solomon's reason was, of course, Rehoboam saw it all. And when the old men came in and started to talk about maybe something that Solomon would do, Rehoboam was not interested at all. And that was Rehoboam's problem. And, of course, we also see a third P there, Rehoboam's peers. Now, even though on one level what we see in 1 Kings is almost unbelievable, that when the people came and said, look, just ease up on us a little bit, he actually went the opposite way and said, you ain't seen nothing yet. And yet, when I share this with my Sunday school class, I know that there was a little girl who went to a public school. I think she had a little bit of contact with feminism, but she would just roll her eyes and say, typical boys. So, in a way, what Rehoboam's peers advised was tragic, but ultimately believable. And it's a cyclical thing, is it not? We do see something like this over and over again against what we seem to be common sense and rational advice. They drive their cars too fast. They experiment with all these things. I mean, they even call it an experiment. It's not an experiment. It's been done before, mate. Drugs will kill you. Alcohol will ruin your life. Tobacco will drive you to an early grave. Now I have to, and it makes my heart sink, at my age of life, I have to sit there in the canteen and see all these people, old, young enough to be my children, go out and have a smoke. 19, 20, 21 years of age. What was going on with Solomon's peers? Were they just angry young men? Perhaps they were trying to protect their exorbitant way of life. Perhaps they were suffering from Osric syndrome. Now, the year 12 should know who Osric was from their study of Hamlet, but Osric was a symbol of how the Danish court had degraded. Osric just was into flattery and puffing up the king and telling him exactly what they needed to hear. And this is what these young men did. They thought, well, Rehoboam just needs a bit of pump up of the old ego, and they were absolutely right. That's the sort of thing that Rehoboam sought after. And if he would only listen, if he would only heed, if he would only open his heart to God, he would have been able to open the scroll and read the words of his father, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There was Rehoboam's problem. There was Rehoboam's peers, which completely and utterly negated Rehoboam's potential. And as we do Rehoboam's post-mortem, as we look at it in retrospect and see the consequences, Well, the Bible makes it very clear, whatever we say about this current generation that's young right now, and we've heard some things like, well, boys will be boys, and it's just a phase that we're going through. It's slightly different from the Bible when the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And every sin brings consequences. I can teach you and tell you from a very strong position that even when the most negligent farmer puts something in the ground, when he sows, he reaps something. Thorns, thistles, weeds, nothing good, but he still reaps. The conscientious farmer, like my father, sows, and yes, he reaps something. But something always comes up. Come the time, the springtime conditions and the rain, there's always something that comes up. And Rehoboam reaped a terrible harvest indeed. The kingdom was split. You might have noticed the reference to Jeroboam there. It seems to be the leader of this emissary, this group of people that were representing the public when they came before Rehoboam. He eventually became the ruler of the northern kingdom. It seemed to be something of a popularity contest. Rehoboam lost, Jeroboam was appointed, but Jeroboam had a great problem in the fact that there he was in the northern kingdom, there was the kingdom of Judah, those that stuck with the family of David, and there was Jerusalem. And just like they were commanded, just like good little Jews, all his people at certain times of year made a beeline to Jerusalem. A big, big problem in the mind of Jeroboam. What was to be done? Well, the answer was very simple. He instituted idolatry as the national religion, made two golden calves, just similar to what Aaron did, put one in Dan, put one in Bethel, and said, these are your gods now. Very, very dark days in the history of Israel. Do you know, you can even read in Revelation 7, which is the future, when Israel turns to the Lord. It's interestingly, as the 12 tribes is listed, you can read it all you want, you won't find Dan there. You won't find Ephraim there, because of their idolatry, even in the future. God is not forgotten. And this is the point, friends, that sin does bring consequences, and this gap, however it is manifested in your family or in your life, it needs to be negotiated. So let's go on and let's try and conclude in negotiating the gap. What is to be done? Well, we've already answered this question to some extent. We need a truth that is not relative. We can't see the truth just through the perspective of an older person shaking their head at the other person. I was delighted one day at the school centenary. I was terrified because the school centenary, they were going to bring out the old punishment book, and I knew my name was there. I was 8 years old. I got the cane. Never told Mum. That would have been worse. So I was terrified that they brought out this old big dusty book, and I almost always thought that I was going to cop it because my school friends made a beeline, found my name immediately, skeleton out of the closet immediately. But someone else, and I don't know who it was, but Lord bless them, flicked back to the 40s and 50s. There was another dun there. Frequent visitor to the principal's office. Same surnames, same middle name, different first name. And yet this was the same gentleman telling me how to behave at school. I had a good laugh that day. Mum didn't. Nor did Dad. But see, the point is, friends, that wherever and what from ever perspective that we look at the gap, we don't need something relative to our position. Truth is always the same. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is a reflection of God's character, of who God is. First of all, God is good and perfect, and we're not. God is not variable, where we are. God is not going through a phase. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and with God there is no shadow of turning. So, it is the word of God that we that we know the truth about the gap. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, there's a beautiful double barrel here that I'd like to share with you. In verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And then it goes on, let's not just stop there while parents are going, aha. By the way, young people, this is the only commandment in the Bible that is specific to children. One commandment that God speaks about in this issue. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult at times. Yes, I know some of the things that you may be going through. But true, absolute truth sometimes is difficult to swallow. That's what makes it the truth. But in verse 21, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And as I rooted around in the commentary, really this commandment is manifested in three ways. It's manifested in love, and true love, friends, only comes from God. And this is part of the reason why Rehoboam failed. He failed to see God in his father. He failed to see love, and to a great extent he failed to see the wisdom of God in Solomon too. Wise in so many ways, leading the kingdom, making that awesome pronouncement about the baby, doing all these things, absolutely unwise in his personal life. Fathers, you need love. Fathers, you need wisdom. And Father, you need a godly example. And as has already been preached, this really only comes from a day-by-day walk with the Saviour. Day-by-day relying on his word. We need the truth that is not relative, and we need to know the right response. Now, I'm not a father. I don't think I'll ever be a father, but I know what the word of God says. And I know from time to time this gentleman over here likes to jump up in the pulpit and say all nice and embarrassing things about me that are completely untrue. But let me share with you an experience that I had with the last youth service, where the youth leader was there and he was deep in thought. He had all his notes, and he also happened to be the pastor's son. And he was sitting there, and in comes this pastor politely and says, "Could I interrupt your thoughts for just a moment?" And from that point in time, I saw the way that I would like my father to talk to me. Right, put down what you're doing! And I really did, brother, see Christ in action there. We need to know the right way to respond. And as I actually test drove this message this morning, actually in my Sunday school class, I asked my brother Greg, to pray. And he gave, in that prayer, he gave me a truth that I almost slipped my mind. But really, our love for others, our love for our family, is our reflection of our love of God himself. John makes the point that how can we say that we love God who we have not seen if we can't get on with the others that we've seen? And really, as I thought about it and developed that thought, really our love for others is a reflection of our future life. Now, we see how things worked out or didn't work out for Rehoboam. Young people, I'm sure that there are many of you that plan to get married. But girls, just think about this for a moment. You're thinking of your future life, you're thinking about your future husband, you're thinking about how great it would be, and yet you have all these disagreements with your father. And really, there's no greater indication than what your relationship with your husband will be than right now what your relationship is like with your dad. Because if everything that dad says is like a bitter pill and you just can't swallow it, and you get this bad feeling with you in your throat and it sticks in your craw, how can you hope to be submissive to a husband? Think about this. Young man or young boy, your mum walks in the door, shopping bag in both hands, and she's noticeably struggling. And you will help her. Yes, you will. As soon as you finish the next level of Call of Duty. Because you've been trying all this time and now you've got full health. Just a minute, Mum. And yet you tell me that you know how to treat your wife. There's some thoughts to be made there, I think. Now, as I was sharing before, the third point, we need something external to break the cycle. We can't do it ourselves. We see human behaviour, the same mistakes being done over and over again. We really need a rope ladder from on high, friends. We really need a touch from God. The rope ladder can be found in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to try and quote it. Hopefully I'm not too nervous. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape, a rope ladder from on high. Why? So you may be able to bear it. Godly fathers, have you been that daily testimony for your child? Have you really demonstrated to him the love of God, the wisdom of God? Have you really been that example? Perhaps you really need to look to the rope ladder from on high. Young person, perhaps your home life is not ideal. Perhaps your parents are unsaved. Yet there's a wonderful opportunity for you to be a missionary in your own home, and all the grace and all the help that you need in this tough situation is the rope ladder from on high. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Storms and conflict are nothing new. And it's nothing new to see disciples in the Bible caught in those storms. And you might remember there was a point of time when the disciples, in their panic, in their wrong response, called out to the Lord, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Perhaps the most stupid question asked in the history of mankind. Because just a few moments later after that, the storm was gone. The winds were still. The sea was calm. We need a different perspective to these various storms. In fact, we need to be bold enough to say, this storm is for me. God has designed the storm for me. Christ's lightness and patience is developed by tribulation, and God will remove it when its purpose is fulfilled in my life. Through the power from God on high, I will be up to this task and I will be up to this challenge. Now, as we conclude, can we just, I might have messed you around a bit, but let's just turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I simply want to conclude from verses 21 to 24. And once again, just walking you through it, after Rehoboam realized that the 10 tribes had separated from him, and he was left with Benjamin, Judah, a portion of Levi, a portion of Simeon, and that was it. Everyone else was gone. He mobilized for war. He said, right, that's it. I'm bringing you people back. But it's interestingly that his mind was changed, and his mind was changed by the word of God. And I felt that was very interesting. It was the word of God that changed his mind. On this occasion, he allowed the word of God to move him. And he refrained and made sure that Jew on this occasion did not raise his sword against Jew. Yes, he did listen to God, but it was too late. The consequences were already set in stone. There's nothing he could do about it. And this really is the point. Young person, mum, dad, sooner or later you're going to find out that God's way is the only way. If in some way you've been outside the confines that God intends for you, you will reap that better harvest. And you will realise that God's words are only true. The point is that you might realise that when you are weeping over thorns and weeping over thistles, as Rehoboam did. Now is the time. Now is the time to make a change. Every resource is fully available to you. God is at work in the storm. God wants to help you in this problem. But you need that rope ladder from on high. You need to turn to him. You need just someone outside this cycle to break it. Will you confess your problems to the Lord? Will you confess your failings? Will you call on his power and his strength to be yet that example in your family? And even as we conclude, and even as we talk about this issue in particular, unsaved friends, in a moment we're going to sing one of my greatest hymns. It's my favourite hymns because it always convicts me. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. Friends, I hope that you're here and you're in that position where you've never trusted Christ as your Saviour. I hope you're not going out and saying, by self-effort, I'm going to break this cycle. Because it's not going to happen. The first point for you is that you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord from your Saviour as your Saviour from sin. You need God as your Heavenly Father to turn your life around, to turn your family around. You need to be saved tonight. You've heard the testimony, so I couldn't have said it any better. Do you need to be saved tonight? Just don't leave this building and say, well, the baptisms were nice, but that joker went for too long. Talk to us. We love you. We've prayed for you before the service. We're praying for you now. Is there something that you need to get right in your family tonight? Do you need to be that example? Do you need to succeed where Solomon failed? Let's prayerfully consider these things and let's sing the final hymn. And I've got a number here, 799. It means nothing to you. It's apparently going to go on behind me, so I might need to move. But can I just share that really this indeed is a hymn, but it's also a prayer. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Is it time, friends? Is it time to address the gap before it's too late in your family? Is it time to address serious gaps in your testimony? May you prayerfully consider these things as we sing this beautiful closing hymn.